Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or questions about the Christian faith and would like to discuss those things here. We'll talk about them. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host, whether you're a Christian with a different viewpoint on something or a non-Christian, somebody who doesn't believe in the Bible at all, feel free to call. Be glad to talk to those who have different viewpoints on the program here. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have some lines open right now, so if you call now, we'll be able to talk to you. We have a caller on, but I can't really read the screener. Okay, this is a call from Michael, one of the Michaels. I don't know which one here, so we'll just talk to Michael. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve.
Hi.
This is from Bainbridge.
Okay. Hi, Michael. My call screener didn't get your your city up for some reason. Okay.
It's just me.
All right.
But anyway, I was going to I think I have an explanation why we can see the light of quasars, distant galaxies, right now, if the Earth were young.
Okay.
I believe it's in Genesis 1, verse 2, and that God said, let there be light.
Uh-huh.
And then he separated the light from the darkness.
Okay.
In that he made the light first.
Right.
Okay, so we are looking at light that God created, and then on day 4, I believe, is it 4 or 5, that he actually put the objects in the sky.
That's the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars, yeah.
Right. So who's to say that God didn't make the light first and then place the objects later? Because his creative power would be faster than light, would it not?
Well, of course. God can do anything he wants to do.
Exactly. That's my point. So the young Earth still stands in view of that.
All right. Yeah, I did. Was that something you had been wrestling with?
Yeah. Well, I keep hearing this. Well, the Earth's got to be billions and billions of years old, you know, and the universe has got to be billions and billions of years old. In my opinion, looking at the text, that's a bunch of hooey.
Well, of course, if you look at the text, it does sound like the Earth is not, and the universe not billions of years old.
Yeah,
at least as we take it, if we take it literally, that's right.
Right. Well, the morning and the evening was the first day, second day, third day, fourth day.
Precisely.
Right. And we know, me and you know, that God is not the author of confusion. So there you go.
Well, all right. Well, Michael, I appreciate your thoughts.
Okay. That's all I got. Bye.
All right. Bye now. Let's talk next to Julia. Once again, I don't have the city for the caller. I'm not sure why, but Julia, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Juliet and the Pacific Coast.
Oh, Juliet, okay.
Yes, I was concerned the line would disconnect before I was able to ask my second question on Monday, so I rudely interrupted while you were still speaking. For this reason, I please accept my apology.
Oh, I'm sorry, I don't remember anything rude that you did, but is that all you called for?
No, we were disconnected. I thought perhaps you hung up on me because I interrupted you. So I called back today to ask my second question.
I have to say I don't remember distinctly what the content of the call was, but go ahead.
Okay. I was in disagreement with your viewpoint as to Genesis 10:5 on the Gentiles.
Oh, really? Okay.
May I tell you why before I ask my second question?
Sure.
Okay, Genesis 10:5 records, I think it's pronounced Peleg, the great-great-grandson, yes, Peleg,
okay.
The great-great-grandson of Shem, as being born in the days the earth was divided.
Right.
So I quickly calculated the years of Abraham's ancestry, recorded in Genesis 11 to determine Peleg was born approximately 101 years after the flood. So if you consider the linguistic as well as ethnic perception of the ancient world during the first century after the flood, there was neither Jew nor Gentile. It was not until Abram was called of God and the nation of Israel, Jacob's descendants, were created. Therefore, I believe in Genesis 10:5, the term translated here as Gentiles literally means gentle people. However, I do agree with you that the term Gentiles is applied to all those in opposition to the Messiah in Isaiah 11:10.
So you think the word Gentiles means what?
In Genesis 10:5, during that time in history, I believe that the linguistic terminology translated as Gentiles literally meant gentle people.
Gentle people
as to Japheth's descendants. But after Abraham and the nation of Israel was created, then I believe the term Gentiles refers to all of those in opposition to the Messiah as recorded in Isaiah 11:10.
Okay, well, that's not the way the Bible uses the term. The word Gentiles and the word nations are the same word in the Hebrew. It's the word goyim. The goyim.
Right, but what?
And so goyim, okay. Goyim doesn't mean gentle people. It actually means nations. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, the word nations is used to be in contrast with the Jewish nation. And therefore, that's why it is sometimes translated Gentiles. The word goyim can mean nations or Gentiles. So this is not really, you're thinking of the English word Gentile looks a lot like the English word gentle. But of course, the Bible wasn't written in English, it was written in Hebrew. And the word goyim does not mean gentle people, it means nations or Gentiles.
I agree with you after the time of Abram and the nation of Israel.
Well, but where are you getting, I need to ask you something. Where are you getting the idea that goyim could mean gentle people?
I don't have the resources that you have to study.
Okay, so in other words, it's your intuition.
No. My son's laptop was stolen, so I only have a Schofield Study Bible to reference, and I did a Thompson Chain study of the word, and it's referred to as gentle people in Genesis 10:25, but in Isaiah 11:10, it's referred to opposition to the Messiah.
I'm not really interested in arguing with you because it doesn't matter at all to me, but I'm just very curious. You said that it refers to, in Genesis 10:5, it refers to them as gentle people. Let me ask you, who is it that refers to them as gentle people?
He would also been included.
Okay. Well, Juliet, I'm going to let you have the final word on that. Thank you for your call. Thank you. All right. Let's talk to Anonymous next. And again, for some reason, I'm not seeing the cities. I'd like to ask the call screener to put the cities of the callers up, well, if possible. That way I'll have a little better idea where we're getting calls from. Let's talk to Anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I was just wondering, concerning this new health law, where does this stand and how, as believers, is this affecting us and should we actually be a part of this system? And I'll take my answer off the air.
The new health law, you mean the Obamacare?
Correct.
All right.
Thank you.
Well, I don't know that it has a specific Christian application. There are Christians who probably feel it's a good thing to have universal health care provided by the government. There certainly are Christians who don't believe it's a good thing to have it provided by the government. I think everybody would like to see there be universal health care in the sense they'd like to see everybody able to have medical interventions when that's necessary. Of course, universal health care is not the same thing as universal health insurance. We need to be careful that we don't let people do a bait and switch on the vocabulary here. Of course, when anyone needs medical attention or health care, we would hope that they could get it. But to say that everyone needs health insurance is a very different thing. For example, I don't have health insurance, and I have very rarely, actually, to tell you the truth, I guess I do have it now because my wife has it. I guess I'm under her policy. But for most of my life, I've not had health insurance, and I have almost never needed health care. Now, if somebody had said, you need health insurance, I would have said, why? And they'd say, well, because then when you need health care, it'll be paid for. Well, I've always been able to pay for my health care whenever on the rare occasions I've needed it without health insurance. You don't really need to have health insurance necessarily. Now, some people want it, and that's up to them, I suppose. But for the government to impose it on everybody is not necessarily to fulfill some kind of a Christian value. I would say that if a person has a medical emergency, that they should, that even without Obamacare, people can go to the hospital, and the law of the land is that the hospital cannot turn them away if they have a medical emergency. They go to the ER and they get treated. How it gets paid for later can be something they worry about later if they want to. Of course, some people say, well, some people need, health care forever. You know, for the rest of their life, they need a lot of intervention to stay alive. Well, I guess I'd have to say, how's that going to be paid for? Now, it's maybe an easy thing. It might sound like an easy thing for me to say, since I don't need health care very much. If I had a loved one who needed a lot of medical intervention on a regular basis, to stay alive, people might say, well, you might feel differently then. Well, I might. I might feel differently then. But what I would feel and what my convictions are would be two different things. In my case, if I needed a lot of medical intervention and God didn't provide for me to pay for it, I would simply leave my case in God's hands. Now, if God did provide for me to pay for it, I'd probably go for it, depending on what kind of intervention it was. I wouldn't necessarily try to prolong my life through every kind of intervention, because I'm not of the opinion that prolonging my life is going to work forever. You know, I'm going to come to an end of days. And as a Christian, my conviction is that God gets to decide, pretty much, when I'm going to live, how long I'm going to live and when I'm going to die. Now, that doesn't mean I won't use a doctor, because if God provides the money for a doctor, or if he provides a doctor, he'll do it for free. For example, I have lots of friends who are doctors, and who knows, if I needed medical care and couldn't pay for it, maybe they'd give it to me for free. I'm not against doctors, but if I needed medical intervention that I couldn't pay for, and it was impossible for me to pay for it in a legal way, in a way that I could, in my conscience, approve of, I would just deny the health care and just say, well, apparently God has not provided for me to be have my life preserved that way. Maybe he'll preserve it some other way, or maybe not. Maybe I'll die. Dying is an option for the Christian. That's something many people often forget when we talk about universal health care. I mean, we are a society that has become addicted to the illusion that we deserve to have our lives prolonged just about as long as there's someone alive who can do something to keep us alive, no matter what it costs, no matter who has to pay for it. See, if I was told in order to survive I need an expensive surgery that'll cost $1 million, I would say, well, I don't have $1 million, so I guess I won't have the surgery, and I guess I'll leave my case in God's hands, and maybe I'll get to go see him soon. That'd be great. I'd love to see him. But on the other hand, maybe he'll provide $1 million, or as I said, maybe he'll provide some surgeon who, out of the goodness of his heart, would just do the surgery for free or whatever. I don't know. It doesn't matter to me, really. I can die today and it'll be just fine. Or I can live another 30, 40 years, and I guess that'd be fine, too, as long as my health isn't too awful. I wouldn't mind it. But the point I would make is, if they said you needed $1 million surgery, I said, well, the only way I can get $1 million is going out and robbing a bank. Well, I'd have to say, well, I don't think God wants me to rob a bank, so I guess he doesn't want me to get the surgery. In other words, if I can't get the medical care without violating my conscience about legitimate ways to pay for it, then I won't pay for it. I won't get it. I won't order it. I don't order things I can't afford. I don't buy groceries I can't afford, even though I need to eat. I don't have debt, so I won't go out and buy things that I can't afford. That's my idea of a Christian life, is you're content with what God provides, and you enjoy the things God provides. So if God provides for me to have, a little extra of something, including a little extra length of life because he provides, medical care that wasn't available to any Christians 100 years ago or forever before that. In other words, Christians before my time had to leave their life in God's hands in a very large measure. And I don't think that's a problem. I've never thought that's a problem. They didn't either, apparently. People who trust God, that's what trusting God means. You entrust God with your well-being and with your life. Many Christians have never learned to do that because they trust the government, they trust the medical establishment, they trust this and that and the other thing, they trust their diet, their gym membership or whatever to keep them healthy for the rest of their lives and to make their lives long. Well, I'm afraid that doesn't always work. I remember there was a guy named, I won't mention his name, but he was a non-Christian writer of health books. And he said he was going to live to be 110 because of his health practices. Well, he died in an accident when he was in his 50s, I think he was. So, if you're trusting in your diet, if you're trusting in your doctor, if you're trusting in the government, you're trusting the wrong thing. You're supposed to be trusting in God. That's what Christianity means, believing in God. So I'm not against, of course, seeing doctors if you can afford it. I'm not even against people co-opting to pay for each other's medical care. For example, there's a couple of Christian organizations. One of them is MediShare, and another one is has something to do with Samaritan something, Samaritan Ministries, something like that. These are Christian co-ops where people band together to get each other's back when it comes to medical costs. If you have a medical crisis, your Christian brothers and sisters will pay for it for you, and you'll pay for theirs. That seems to me a very scriptural way to handle such things. But to have the government do it, and then for the government to take money out of the pockets of people forcibly to pay for my medical care, that's not, to my mind, that's really not morally different than me going out and robbing a bank to pay the medical bills. Whether I rob a bank or whether I rob a taxpayer, essentially at gunpoint, because that's the government. They'll threaten you if you don't pay your taxes. If you don't buy into this system, you'll probably go to jail, or who knows what they'll do if people resist this too much. So the point I'm making is, if the government's going to provide health insurance for me, and that's going to be paid for by taxpayers who didn't vote for that, in fact may have voted against it, like I did. I voted against it. That means I don't want to put into it. But if the government says you put into it or you go to jail, well, isn't that kind of like robbing somebody at gunpoint? It's not something I owe. It's not something I morally owe. It's something the government decided to take from me by force. And I don't consider that to be ethical. And therefore, since I don't want the government taking money from other people against their will to pay for my medical care. I personally would not like to be the recipient of stolen goods. I have some ethics as a Christian. So, as I understand it, we should not live beyond our means. The Bible says be content with such things as you have. That would also, for me, include the length of life that he gives me. And again, as I said, I'm not against the use of medical interventions, as long as they can be paid for without robbing somebody. That's okay with me. So people who have health insurance or who have other ways of paying for medical care, I don't think they're doing anything wrong. But as far as the whole concept of the government providing a universal health insurance to everybody, whether they want it or not, and punishing them if they don't use it, and punishing them if they don't pay for it. That, to my mind, is tyranny, and it's not moral. So, frankly, I'm against it. And I'm against it on the basis of my Christian principles, not on the basis of my conservative politics. It might sound like I'm taking the mainstream conservative line on this. Well, if I am, so be it. My values are not dictated by any political allegiance to any group or political philosophy. It's based on my Christian convictions. And that's pretty much where they are for me. I know many Christians would think differently. Let's talk to Donna from Las Vegas, Nevada. Donna, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Blessing, Brother Steve. I was listening to you yesterday, and you was talking about the different races that came from Noah. So my question to you is, was Noah a Jew? Or I know you said that the descendants of the Jews came from, if I'm correct, Shem?
Eventually, yeah. The Jews, the word Jew actually refers to people who descended from Judah. Now, Judah was the great-grandson of Abraham. So even Abraham wasn't a Jew. Even Isaac wasn't a Jew. And Jacob was not a Jew. But Judah was the first person. His name is Judah, is where the word Jew comes from. So in the days before Judah, and frankly, in the days before the tribe of Judah became a nation, the word Jew was never really used in the Bible. Now, the word Israelite was used, and an Israelite was someone who's descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. And, of course, Noah lived before all of that. So Noah was not an Israelite. There weren't any Israelites. Israel, the man Jacob, whose name was Israel, had not come into existence yet. So Adam and Eve were not Jewish. Enoch wasn't Jewish. Noah wasn't Jewish. Abraham wasn't even Jewish. It wasn't until later generations that the term Jew came to be used, or even the term Israelite, which was in use prior to the name Jew. Now, Shem was one of Noah's sons, and lots of different nationalities descended from Shem. One of them was the Israelites, and therefore Shem was the line from which the Jews arose. But he was not a Jew himself.
Hmm. Okay. So when they give the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's and Luke, then aren't they trying to trace the Jewish line?
Well, they do. They trace him back to Abraham, actually, in Matthew. In Luke, they trace him all the way back to Adam. But obviously, since Adam was not a Jew, Luke, by tracing Jesus' genealogy back to Adam, is pointing out that Jesus was in the same human race as we are. He wasn't, for example, an angel or a phantom being. He was really a human, descended from Adam. But none of the people in anyone's lineage prior to Abraham, actually prior to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no one prior to that was called an Israelite.
Okay. Well, thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Donna.
Thank you. God bless you.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Chris from Sacramento. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
Hey, so actually earlier you were talking about Samaritan something. It's Samaritan's Purse is the name you were looking for.
Well, Samaritan's Purse, isn't Samaritan's Purse that ministry that Franklin Graham promotes? I'm not real clear. I thought Samaritan's Purse was like a world relief organization that helps out the poor in other countries.
You know what? Maybe you're right, but the other ones you're talking about, that just sounded familiar when you talked about it.
Yeah, I think the other one, it might be called Samaritan Ministries or something like that, but I'm not real positive.
Okay. Yeah. In any case, the reason I'm calling for the question is I've recently learned that Seventh-day Adventists don't eat meat. I was kind of curious as to why. Can you expound on that? I mean, what's the biblical explanation behind that?
You know, I think the Seventh-day Adventist religion does not require their people to be vegetarian, but in some ways it seems to frown on eating meat in some measure, and lots of Seventh-day Adventists maintain a vegetarian diet. Why they do that, I do not know. I would say, since they believe in keeping ceremonial laws, this might explain why they would only eat clean meats, if they ate meats at all. I mean, why they might not eat pork or some of the other foods that the law in the Old Testament forbade people to eat, since sure. they accept some of that. But of course, there were clean meats in the Bible, and Jesus himself ate meat, and the disciples, and so forth. So I don't know how that would morph from eating, you know, from abstaining from unclean foods to a habit of not eating any meat at all. I've never quite understood the rationale behind that. And Seventh-day Adventist people have told me that it's not required necessarily for them to be vegetarian, but many of them choose to be. Now, the Seventh-day Adventist church is very health conscious, and I think that their eating of no meat has a lot to do with their health concerns, but I think it also has some connection to their ethics or their Christian convictions. Let me just say, I can't answer that authoritatively, but there are Seventh-day Adventists who are listening to us right now. Perhaps they can call in and clear that up for us.
Hey, you know, it was just a matter of curiosity, so I appreciate your input, Steve.
Sure, well, keep listening. I would imagine Seventh-day Adventists will call in before the show's over and answer that for us.
All right, certainly hope so. All right, hey, God bless you.
God bless you, Chris. Thanks for calling. All right, let's talk to Eric calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. It's great to hear your voice. I was just wondering, I don't have a question. I tried to get this information from the screener, but I have a venue here in Las Vegas.
Oh, excellent.
I know you probably don't remember me. You meet a lot of people when you come to Las Vegas.
No, I remember you. I remember you, I believe.
Yeah. Oh, thank God.
Aren't you a preacher or a deacon? And
yes, I'm a minister in the Church of God in Christ. Yes,
that's right. That's right. I thought so. Yeah.
And everything's good to go on this end. It's just I tried to email you, and I'm assuming something was wrong with my computer. I tried to give your screener my phone number so that maybe you could contact me. Uh-huh. I just need to get on your schedule.
Okay. Well, are you on Facebook?
Facebook. Okay, I guess I could go on to Facebook. Okay.
If you're on Facebook, you can go to my page and send me a message that way. Send me your phone number if you'd like to do that.
Okay.
Or I'm not sure why your email didn't get through, because I do get emails all the time.
I think it's my computer that's antsy.
Okay.
I think that's awesome.
Well, Eric, are you a Facebook person?
No.
Oh, I see.
But I'm sure I'll get it done.
Okay. Or you can just drop it in the mail. You know, just drop me a postcard.
Yeah,
just drop me a postcard and say, hey, this is Eric. Here's my phone number.
Okay. Thank you so much, Steve. I don't want to take up your time. Your questions. I always enjoy your program.
All right. God bless you, brother.
I'll talk with you soon. Bye-bye.
Okay. Bye now. Okay. Let's talk to Daniel from Seattle, Washington next. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. I've got two questions for you, and I'm going to take my answer off the air. I'm at work today. So,
okay.
First question, can you define the Holy Trinity separately as three but one, and maybe a scripture reference for that? Did you understand the question?
I think I do.
Okay. And then the next question is, who is the Archangel Michael biblically? Who is the Archangel Michael?
Have you been having conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses?
Yeah, my friend, he's been kind of getting influenced by some Jehovah's Witnesses.
Sure.
He's got an uncle that's a Muslim, so I'm trying to get him some answers.
Okay. Daniel, I appreciate your call. I'll be glad to address that.
All right. God bless you.
Thank you, brother. Bye now. Yeah, I kind of guessed from those two questions coming together that there's been some Jehovah's Witness contact going on. Jehovah's Witnesses are well known for identifying the Archangel Michael with Jesus, or vice versa, saying that Jesus is the Archangel Michael. This is usually offensive to Orthodox Christians who believe that Jesus is God, and some Christians have a tremendous objection to identifying Jesus with the Archangel Michael. I don't have the same objection, though I don't identify Michael with Jesus. I don't think Jesus is the Archangel Michael, but let's just look at the look at the few facts we have in the Bible. Michael is mentioned a couple of times. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 10 as Israel's prince. An angel or a messenger comes through and talks to Daniel. He says, I was resisted by the prince of Persia until now, but Michael, your prince, came and helped me. So Michael is simply referred to as Israel's prince in the Old Testament, obviously referring to a spiritual principality, though, a spiritual entity, not the earthly prince. And then in the New Testament, Michael is mentioned in Jude. And in Jude, verse 9, it's the only place in the Bible that calls Michael the archangel. At least I think it's the only place he's called the archangel. I know there are no other angels in the Bible ever called archangel. Michael is the only angel or the only person called an archangel in the Bible. All right. Now, Michael, the name Michael means who is like God. All right. Now, his name might not be that significant because lots of people have names that aren't particularly significant, but it's just interesting. Michael means who is like God. Now, he's called Israel's prince in Daniel 10, and he's called the archangel in Jude 9. Now, archangel is a term that simply means, it either means chief angel or chief of the angels. It probably means chief angel, but it could possibly mean the chief of the angels. Now, Jesus could be God and still be called the chief of the angels, since they are the angels of God, and God gives them their orders. So even if Michael was Jesus, it would not mean that Jesus is not God. It would simply mean that Michael is not an angel. He's more like the second person of the Trinity. Now, I don't personally take that view. I don't think that Michael is Christ. But, you know, it doesn't have to be quite as offensive as it might first seem when one's talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not a hill to die on because, to tell you the truth, there are a number of times in the Old Testament when there's a figure who's called the angel of Yahweh, which means the messenger of Yahweh. And this character in the Old Testament who's called the angel of Yahweh, almost all evangelical Christians believe that's a reference to Christ prior to his coming to earth, prior to his incarnation. So that almost all Christians I've ever met, all evangelical scholars, seem to believe that the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament is a reference to Jesus. And so if Jesus was also called the chief angel or the chief of the angels, this would not mean that he's simply an ordinary angel. He could still be the angel of Yahweh. He could still be Christ. And therefore it wouldn't be a reduction of status for Christ. Now the problem we have, of course, is that the Jehovah's Witnesses do reduce the status of Christ. They believe that Michael is not God. They believe that Michael is a leading angel, a created angel, and that Jesus is him. So the objection I would have to the Jehovah's Witnesses is not that they identify Michael with Jesus, because actually there are Christian commentators who have argued that Michael is a reference to the pre-incarnate Christ. Like I said, I don't accept this myself, but I don't find it offensive, because if we can call the angel of the Lord Jesus, then why not call the archangel Michael Jesus? Or, as for that matter, in the book of Joshua, Joshua met a warrior with a sword in his hand who identified himself as the captain of the Lord's hosts. That is the leader of the angelic armies. And most Christians think that was Jesus. So it's not that big a deal to refer to Jesus as a messenger, which is what the word angel means. But the problem with the Jehovah's Witnesses is they reduce Jesus from being God to being a mere created angel. And that's where the problem would arise, I would think. Now, you asked if there's any verse that talks about the Trinity. There is no verse in the Bible that explains the Trinity. The closest verse that we have that would even seem to be a statement of the Trinity is a verse that's not found in the oldest manuscripts. It's in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. 1 John 5, 7 in the King James and the New King James says, "For there are three who bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, you can't use this verse when talking to Jehovah's Witnesses because they point out that the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament don't even have this verse there. And they're correct. Even most of the Christian translations that use the older manuscripts don't have this verse in there. So the Jehovah's Witness Bible don't have it either. So you're not going to get anywhere quoting that verse with them. And yet that's the closest thing to a Trinitarian doctrinal statement that you'll find actually in the Bible. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, although that verse may not have been in the oldest manuscripts and may not have even been original, it may be that John didn't write it, it obviously represents a view that the church adopted early on, and even if somebody inserted it here, which would be the wrong thing for someone to do, but if they did, it would reflect the fact that that was the doctrine that they had arrived at from other sources. Now, there isn't really a place in the Bible that teaches the Trinity. Now, some people are going to say, well, doesn't Jesus say baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? Yes, he does. But in saying that, he hasn't taught any doctrine about the Trinity. Just hearing, I believe in the Trinity. Let me put it this way. I don't want anyone to doubt me. I believe the Trinity is true. But if I said, I want you to do this in the name of George, John, and Bill, that wouldn't tell you anything about what I think about the relationship between George, John, and Bill. And likewise, if Jesus says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is not the same thing as teaching a Trinity doctrine. It's just a mention of the three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Does not say that they are all God. It does not say that they are one, although I believe they are. It doesn't say so there. People often bring up a number of passages where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned together. At Jesus' baptism, the Son, Jesus, was in the water. The Holy Spirit, like a dove, came down, and the Father's voice spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son. Some people say, there you go, there's the Trinity doctrine. No, I would say there is the Trinity, but the Trinity doctrine is not taught there. You're not going to, from that verse, you're not going to be able to derive, not by any good exegesis, a doctrine of the Trinity. So, although you find mention of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together in a number of places, none of those places actually teach us the doctrine. The doctrine of the Trinity comes from synthesizing what the Bible says about God in a number of places and saying, well, the only way all these statements can be true is if we see it something like this, and the this is some form of Trinity doctrine. What does the Bible say? The Bible says repeatedly there's only one God, period, emphatic. Jews were monotheistic. Christians are monotheistic. We believe there's only one true God. That is emphasized in the Old Testament and the New. It's stated so clearly that one cannot really legitimately ignore it and come up with another view. There clearly is only one God. However, in the Bible you also find the Father is called God. You even find the term God the Father. In Galatians 1:1, for example, and in many places Jesus talks about God as his Father. He said to the Jews, my Father, who is the one that you call your God. All right? So Jesus called the Father God, and so does the rest of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is also called God in a few places. And Jesus is called God in several places in the Bible. Now here we have the Father is called God. Jesus is called God, and the Holy Spirit is called God. These three facts are something we have to deal with. Yet there's only one God. Now, that means we're going to have to say the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, but they're all the one God. And there's a couple of ways people have done this. Some have said, well, there's only one God, but he wears like three different hats. He's the Father, and the same God is also the Son. Just like I have a father, and I have children, so I'm a father, and I'm a son. Okay, I'm one person, but I've got parents and I've got children. So I am a son to my parents and I'm a father to my children. I can be father and son and yet be one person. And I can also be, the host of the narrow path. So that's three things. You know, I'm a father, a son, and the host of the narrow path. Does that make me a Trinity? No, it just means that I'm one person who does a number of things. And has a number of different relationships and tasks. I wear different hats. And some people think that when God is called the Father, or God is called the Son, or God is called the Holy Spirit, This is just three different ways of talking about God. There's only one God, but he wears three different hats, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in different connections. Well, that's one way people try to solve it. It doesn't work very well, though, because Jesus continually spoke of the Father as separate from himself. Although he said he was identified with the Father, he says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He said, the Father is in me and I'm in the Father. Jesus certainly identified himself in some important respects with the Father. Even the Old Testament identified Jesus with the Father. In Isaiah 9:6, it says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. It says his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So, in a sense, Jesus is God. He is the Father. But in another sense, Jesus makes it very clear, the Father is different than himself. He says the Father is greater than I. He said, I didn't come to glorify myself. I came to glorify my Father, making a clear distinction between himself and his Father. The Holy Spirit, likewise, is sometimes called God, but is also spoken of as separate. For example, Jesus said, if I go away, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send you another comforter. Now, Jesus was the comforter. He says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you another one. Not the same one. Not me again. It's another one. Now, in a sense, it's me. In whatever sense it is that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, then, of course, in a sense, they are all one. Jesus, this is a mysterious thing that is never explained. And if you're going to try to explain it to a Jehovah's Witness, I just basically warn you to be prepared for disappointment. They're not going to be convinced, because they don't believe Jesus is God. In fact, they believe it's idolatrous to believe that Jesus is God. What I would do is basically just tell them, listen, Jesus is referred to as God in the scripture. We can't really, honestly avoid that fact. And in some sense, therefore, God is one, and in another sense, he is three. He's the Father, he's the Son, he's the Holy Spirit. In some sense, in a different sense, he's one. So, how do we harmonize all that? Well, that is something the church has fought about for centuries. They finally, after the first few centuries, nailed it down into sort of a codified statement in the Nicene Creed. But, there's no reason to believe that that's the last word on the subject. Just because a group of bishops got together and said, this is how we're going to explain it, doesn't mean that Christians don't have the right to read the scriptures for themselves. And if they can, understand it better than in the past. But the most important thing is, it's not an understanding of this doctrine that makes you a Christian. I know many Christians think it is. In fact, some people would define a cult almost in terms of this doctrine. If they don't believe in the Trinity, they're a cult. Well, I guess you can define a cult how you want to, since the Bible doesn't use the term. If you're going to use the term, you can set the boundaries for it. But the point is, the Bible doesn't ever say that belief in the Trinity is a condition for salvation. And if it was, we'd all be in trouble, because most of us don't even understand the Trinity even when we believe it. I believe the Trinity. I don't fully understand it. And if we had to understand the Trinity to be saved, I don't think anyone would be saved. Because although many people claim or talk like they understand the Trinity, I think it's a mystery. I think it's mysterious. And if it was the central doctrine for us to understand in order to be saved, it seems like there'd be at least one verse in the Bible that explained it. It seems like there'd be at least one chapter that Paul would devote to it, or Jesus. We don't have Jesus ever giving a discourse on the Trinity, nor do we have any writer of the Bible doing that. And yet Paul has whole chapters discussing the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, or a whole chapter on faith in the book of Hebrews, or a whole chapter on love in 1 Corinthians. There are certain subjects that the New Testament devotes entire chapters to discussing. But there's not one chapter nor one verse that any biblical writer devotes to explaining the Trinity. Now, if that's frustrating to some, that only means that they must think it's more important than God does to understand it. Because if God thought it was necessary to understand in order to be saved, then it seems to me he would have at least said something about it and made that clear. And the church has not found it clear. However, I believe that if we take all the related scriptures and synthesize them in a way that I think is responsible and correct, I believe we will arrive at some form of Trinitarian doctrine. But I would think, since the Bible is not explicit in explaining it, that we would have to extend a lot of grace to people who don't come to exactly the same way of explaining it as we do. Let's talk to an anonymous caller from Unknown. Hello, Anonymous. Welcome.
Hello. There was a man on earlier that wanted to know where the Seventh-day Adventist meat policy comes from.
Yes, yes.
That is their founder, Ellen G. White.
And, right.
She had a compendium of her writings called Counsels on Diet and Food.
Okay.
That she put a book out, or they did. And over, flesh-eating and meat-eating is called an evil example, even though Jesus partook of the Passover lamb and cooked fish on a beach.
Yeah.
So that's their backhanded way of calling him an evil example.
That is strange, isn't it? Yeah.
Here's another way they do it. You brought up the archangel and the Jehovah Witnesses. They aren't the only ones. Those Jehovah Witnesses aren't the only ones that teach that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, because the Seventh-day Adventists teach that too. Now, if you look in Ellen G. White's writings deeply, you will find statements that Satan was also a previous archangel. And the only other cult that does this is the Mormon cult, which say that Jesus and Satan are spirit brothers.
Well, you know, there's a lot of evangelicals who, I think, without biblical warrant, say that there were three archangels. Now, the Bible doesn't say there were, but lots of evangelical denominations teach that there were three archangels, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer.
Yeah.
And then Lucifer fell. They wouldn't be necessarily saying that Jesus and Lucifer were brothers, but they would, of course, they don't identify Michael with Jesus either, but they would just say, they wouldn't be saying that Michael and Lucifer and Gabriel were brothers. They would simply say that they held similar rank.
Yeah.
Now the Bible does not ever say that Gabriel was an archangel. It does not certainly ever say that Lucifer was an angel, but that is how some evangelicals understand it. That is, I think, in doing so, they're not equating Christ with the brother of Satan.
Well, the Mormons are not evangelical, yet they do equate the two.
Yeah.
And we're not told anywhere that Jesus is Michael the Archangel, and we're not told anywhere in Scripture that Satan was an archangel.
That's right.
And so just that alone is just rank heresy, and from that sprung the Adventist Church.
Okay, I appreciate your call.
Okay, bye.
All right, bye now. All right, well, that obviously was not a Seventh-day Adventist calling to tell us their reasons, but of course, their doctrines are taken from Ellen G. White, because she's the founder of their movement, and her writings are considered to be almost inspired, if not entirely so. So I would have known, of course, that Ellen G. White was the source of the vegetarianism in the movement, but I don't know what her reasons were. I guess that would be what I'd ask. What was her biblical rationale for that? And I'm still welcoming Seventh-day Adventists to call and clear that up for us if they'd like. Ron from West Hills, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, dear. Am I talking to the Father, the Son, or the host of the Narrow Path?
At the moment, you're talking to the host of the Narrow Path, who happens to be a father and a son as well.
I know. Okay, Steve, just one thing I want to point out about the Jehovah's Witnesses' belief that Jesus is the Michael, the Archangel. They take that from the 12th chapter of Revelation, where woman bears a child in the fifth verse. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And then in the next verse, the woman flees into the wilderness. And then verse 7 says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. And they believe that when the babe went up into heaven, he then changed into Michael the Archangel and came back to fight Satan. See, that's their proof text. That's how they prove that one follows the other, they say. So that's how they prove that Jesus is Michael the Archangel.
I see.
I just wanted to share that so people know how they get that, you know.
All right.
And that's it. That's all I have.
Thank you, Ron. I appreciate your input.
God bless you.
Bye, bye now. All right, let's talk next to Ruben calling from Sacramento, California. Ruben, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, thanks for taking my call. I have solid verses that prove that Lord Jesus Christ is not Michelangelo. Yeah. And I've presented it to a lot of Jehovah Witnesses, and they have nothing to say. Well, if you see in John chapter 8, verse 56, you know, Lord Yeshua, he's talking to the Jews and the Pharisees, and he says that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he was glad, and he did not kill me. So they say, well, you're not even 50 years old. How can you see Abraham? And he says, before Abraham was, I am. So here's the thing. If you go back and look at the account, when Abraham rejoiced to see the Lord's day, which is Lord Yeshua, you see, if you go to chapter Genesis chapter 19, and you, if you look at the verse 24, out of the three angels, or I mean, out of the three, one he keeps on calling Lord, Yahweh.
Yeah.
Now, that specific verse, after the whole account, when the Lord is about to rain fire and sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah, if you read the original Hebrew text, it says then, this is verse Genesis, verse 19, chapter 19, verse 24. It says, then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire, from Yahweh out of the heaven. So right there in original Hebrew text, the word Yahweh is used twice, as if there's Yahweh in the earth, on the earth, and there's Yahweh on in heaven. This Yahweh that is on earth, that is about to rain fire and sulfur from Yahweh out of the heaven. Right there, if you read Hebrew, that's exactly how it is. It is not one is the Lord and the other one's Yahweh. Both of them are Yahweh.
All right. Well, thank you for that input. We're going to get one more call in. We only have a couple, not even a minute, I'm afraid. But Shyla, from wherever you're calling from, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I just wanted to answer the question about vegetarianism.
Yes.
Among the Seventh-day Adventists.
Yes.
What I understand is that Ellen White talked about in some of her writings, in the last days, the condition of the meat would become so toxic that it wouldn't be healthy to eat it. There would come a time when people should not eat it for health reasons. So that's why a lot of Adventists are vegetarians.
Okay, well, that's very helpful. Like I said, I kind of suspected it had to do with their health concerns. And if that's correct, that is, if you're correct, then I guess my intuitions were correct about that as well. All right, well, thank you for all who've called to fill us in on those things. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time. And if you'd like to call in with questions about the Bible anytime, Monday through Friday, that's what we're here for. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And that means that because we do pay for the radio time, and that costs lots of money, tens of thousands of dollars every month we pay to the radio stations, that we depend on listeners to help us stay on the air. We don't have any payroll here. No one here is paid any money. This is a volunteer operation, but the radio stations need to be paid or else we go away. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from our website if you'd like. And even if you don't want to donate, there's a lot of resources at our website that are for free. Go check it out. It is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.
When contacting this program, mention you heard it on Central Coast Christian Radio, KKMC. We are talking information.
The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. How blessed we are to have the Word of God to guide and teach us the pathway to heaven. Jesus died for you, my friend. He would have that all men would come to the knowledge, understanding, and obedience of his Word in order to live eternally with him in heaven. We at the Church of Christ at Alice Isle teach and preach the gospel of Christ in its simplicity and its entirety. Read about us in the New Testament and come worship with us at 67 Eucalyptus Drive in Salinas. We meet on Sunday morning for class at 9 a.m. and 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. for worship. We also meet on Wednesdays at 6:30 for Bible study. We have classes for children of all ages. We also teach a ladies' Bible class on Tuesday mornings at 10 a.m. Our phone number is 424-9800.